Okay, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the 17th chapter of the book of John again. For a long time, I didn't want to say, if you have your Bibles, to open a message because Pastor Andre did. But I like the way it sounds, so I'm going to go ahead and say it. Yeah. Well, I mean, if you got them, you know. No. Yeah, right. Yeah, it's kind of sets the table a little bit, right? Yeah, all right. So if you've got them, you know, open them up. And that's I love having an open Bible study. It's you can have the audio aspect, the visual aspect, and follow along and mark your Bible. It's fantastic. Some churches that don't allow that, and it just seems ridiculous. But it makes it easier for the clergy to interpret the Scripture if the people don't know anything about it, you know. But we want you all to be very well taught. Okay. So here in the book of John, in the 17th chapter, closing in on the end of our Lord's intercessory prayer, I'm going to resume this evening, in verse 23. He says, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." And he's speaking of, you know, all the redeemed of all the ages, because he's not only praying for the apostles and the disciples of the Lord at that time, but also, if you read up in verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And so, every believer that... Let me ask you this. How was the word of God... How do we have the word of God? Because men of God were faithful to what was committed to their trust and preached the word of God and taught the people, and pastors were brought up in congregations, given the gifts to preach the word of God, and those pastors were taught of men who were learned in the word of God. And so, really, we have the truth of the word of God, yes, by the power of the Spirit of God, but really by the word of mouth of faithful men all the way back to Adam. And it's a wonderful thing. The Lord has made sure that the Word of God is preserved. And you would think that it's such a tenuous thing at best to try and... I mean, have you ever played the game where you've got 4, 5, 10 people maybe, and one person says something at one side of the group and has to repeat that to... Is there a name for that? Telephone, apparently it's called. And by the time it gets to the other end, you know, the green frog hops across the road. And by the time it gets down to the other end, especially if Ava's involved, it's going to be like the white elephant jumped over the cliff or something like that, right? I know. You got the same glare that your whole family has. Remind me not to cross you again. What'd you do to my cookie? Make him eat it and see if he dies for this. All right. But, you know, if it was left up to man, we'd have a hot, screwed up mess, you know. But it's left up to the Spirit of God. And he brings all things to our remembrance in accordance with truth. And that's why it's so important. And I know that, you know, women want to be in the same position as men these days. And it's just such a ridiculous notion, you know. There's things that, this is just being rational, which has, rationality has completely left, exited states left a long time ago in this country. But there's things that women do that they're good at, that they're built for, that men can't do, and vice versa. And, you know, there's honor in those roles. So where has the honor gone, you know? It's no longer honorable for a woman to stay at home and raise the children. It's no longer honorable for a woman to be subject to her husband, you know. But there's a reciprocal honor that goes along with that, and a husband's supposed to be dear to his wife's supposed to be dear to him to the point that he would die for him. Now, if you look at the precepts, and the last wedding I did for my buddy, they wanted me to explain this to the crowd because when I spoke of the portion of Scripture that says a woman is, you know, supposed to be basically a helpmate, a subject to the husband, to put it in a nutshell. You know, it's nobody ever goes forward and explains the reciprocal love that comes back from the husband at the same time, you know. And it's a picture of the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. And so, people just have such a screwball way of going about whatever way is opposed to the way of God, that's the way that man wants to go. And so, we have women in the ministry. Many, many women are in the ministry these days. And not a single one of them have the gifts that are necessary to preach the Word of God. That sounds really harsh, but God's never given it to a woman. Let God be God, okay? He's your God. He's your God and creator, all right? So if God says it's not going to be given to a woman, it's not going to be given to a woman. And you have many, many men who aren't called to the ministry that are ministering to people. And it becomes a situation that, like our Lord outlined, where you have the blind leading the blind, And it's a really sad state of affairs. And so when our Lord told them he prayed for these men and all the men that would come to know the truth of the Word of God underneath them, it's this prayer is for each and every one of us in the body of Christ in every age. Okay? And so it's a wonderful thing. And since I started again back at verse 19, let's just read down to verse 21 from here. He says in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall be given, believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." Okay? And we were looking at this concept in the book of Ephesians this morning. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. And we have a separation. In the world, we have Jews and we have Gentiles. And there still is a separation. Not according to God, but man creates and resumes this separation. And so in the world, everybody knows the Jews to be God's chosen people, right? Well, I've said this many, many times, and I'll say it again. The Jews are God's chosen people not because of any merit that they have in and of themselves. They're God's chosen people because God simply had to choose somebody. And any group of people he would have chosen would have been the same as the Jews. And we say, oh, the Jews are Christ killers and self-centered and they're the... Somehow, liberals always seem to think that the Jews are the root of the problems of the world. They're in control of all the governments, all the economies. And I'm sure if you go to Israel, they probably make jokes amongst themselves about this, how they have control over everything. Yeah, right. They're just a small nation of people, and they will be preserved. The nation itself will be preserved for salvation. That doesn't mean every Jew is going to be saved, but at the very end of the Great Tribulation period, when they see the Lord, they're going to look upon him whom they pierced, and God is going to save a remnant of them. Now, the Jewish person is a representation of mankind on a whole. And can any person of any group of people, including the Jews, stand before God in their own personal moral goodness? No, they would have to be consumed. And people don't understand that about God. God in his righteousness and holiness is an all-consuming power. And we don't understand infinite powers. Okay, we have no recollection, or I shouldn't say recollection, we have no understanding of what infinite power really is. But God possesses infinite power. And so God can't make, get 90% of what you want. You make concession. That's the word I'm looking for. God doesn't make concessions. So you either stand in perfection before the Lord, or you're consumed by his wrath. And the means by which we stand in perfection is through our belief that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, And our unrighteousnesses were imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to us. And so by that judicial act, we stand before God in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. And so therefore, we are not consumed. And so in our Lord making of the Jews and Gentiles one in Christ, he's created one body. And that body is called God's called out assembly. All right. And so, you know, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells, what, within you and me. You know, we're living stones in the temple of God. And so he says here in verse 10 of the second chapter of Ephesians, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." And of course, I say this every time. It bears repeating. We're not talking about our moral goodness. We're talking about operating according to the gifts God's given us to be used in the body of Christ for the furtherance of the gospel in the world. "Wherefore, remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision." So the uncircumcision is every Gentile, and the circumcision of the Jews, because the rite of circumcision was given to the Jews to show forth a condition that took place when they trusted in the person and work of the Lord through the sacrificial system. And so through the sacrificial system, their sins are confessed to an innocent victim. That innocent victim, the lamb or dove or ram or whatever it may be, was put to death and was, you know, burned. And so, let's put it this way. He was buried. He was, like Pastor Andre was talking about this morning, the priests would eat. And so it was buried within them, and then the remaining carcass would be burned, and those gases of combustion speak of the resurrection of our Lord. And so the sacrificial system is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Jew looked at it that way, understanding that that very lamb, or that very bull, or that very dove, or whatever they sacrificed, wouldn't take away their sins, but that God would one day send the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the individual, then they would have salvation. They trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins, just like we have. Okay? I said it this morning. It's a matter of perspective. They looked forward to a future sacrifice. We look back to a past sacrifice. Real simple. People make this stuff so complex. It is so darn simple that a child can understand it. And they do. It's scholarly men that want to add complexity to everything so that we can, and it's always a form of trying to show forth their own godliness, you know, how they can somehow come to a mental level to understand God and the capacity that God is. God is an infinite being. Again, we don't understand what infinity is all about. You know, we don't understand what it's like to be all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, you know. And so why should we try to attain to that? We're going to be that when we're raised, glorified, and adopted. And so he goes on to say that in verse 12, that in times at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. A pretty sad state of affairs. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by what? By the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself, of twain, what? One new man. Okay? So making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, we're talking about the church here, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were far off and to them which were nigh. So both Jews and Gentiles experienced the same peace, the same salvation provided in Christ Jesus. And now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And so Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament era, as one, joined the Old Testament saints who were, when the Lord was, you know, raised from the dead, led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And so we're all indwelt by the same Spirit. We are all Old Testament, New Testament, Jew, Gentile. We're all what? One in Christ. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are, it says builded, but should be being built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now going forward, Paul says here in the first verse of the fourth chapter, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And we're not talking about our earthly professions, so to speak. We're talking about that which God has committed to our trust to do in the body of Christ. Gifts that were given to us spiritually at the moment that we were saved and empowered by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And we're able to operate in those, not in our own strength, but in His strength. And so he says, walk worthy of those vocations, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, patience, forbearing one another. I think in all three services today we've read this scripture. That's all right. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he says this. There is one body. Okay? Old Testament, New Testament. There's one body. There's one Spirit. Okay, Old Testament, New Testament, there's one Spirit of God. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, and so he's the ruler of all. You know, God is creator. There's one faith, Old Testament, New Testament. All right? There hasn't been a different faith ever since Adam believed Jesus Christ as his Savior, all the way to the last man that's going to believe Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's one faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one baptism, and we're not talking about water baptism again. We're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, I won't read it right now. I read it this morning. But when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God says that you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you arose with Christ to walk in a newness of life. And that new man, like we were talking about this morning, is one that operates according to the Spirit of God, not according to the ways of the world. All right? And there's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Old Testament and New Testament. We're all indwelt by the Godhead. And so, going back to the book of John. He says in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. I wish I could speak perfectly. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved me. He says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Okay? And, of course, the disciples of the Lord were present with him when he was alive upon the earth in his first advent ministry. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about ever dwelling with the Lord in his presence in heaven in his full glory. Okay? And, you know, we don't know what God's full glory is really like. And people always want to get a picture of what's it going to be like when we see God? Well, first of all, and I've got a train of thought, and Liz is going to laugh at me for this, but we're going to go through about seven different portions of Scripture here, so bear with me. but I've got a thread of thought that I want everybody to fully understand when I do this, all right? So he says, Father, I will also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're literally going to go here a little and there a little, so bear with me. Ain't nothing wrong with that. And again, it helps if the preacher is actually in 1 Thessalonians. All right, so it says here, where do I want to start? Let's start in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. That's not unknowing, okay? Considering them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And so, when we all die, okay, it's appointed that the man wants to die, and then, you know, the judgment. So when we die, we are automatically judged to be in Christ, and so we enter into the presence of God. But our bodies, in the grave, or in the sea, or in the... We were murdered and frozen and put through a wood chipper, or whatever it may be. I've watched too many Forensic Files. Fargo. You know, it doesn't matter what happens to our bodies. And, you know, I guess down in Cancun right now, they've got a whole bunch of gang war stuff going on, and they found a bunch of tourists in a taxi cab, all chopped up in plastic bags. You know, so don't go vacationing there right now. Just give it a few, let them sort it out down there. They'll kill each other off, and everything will be okay, right? But, you know, it doesn't matter what happens to our bodies. God is literally going to reconstitute our flesh and raise us and glorify us in a perfected body. This body will be, you know, I'm probably not going to have all the physical problems I have with. We all got something going on inside our bodies that doesn't work right. It's a fouled system, okay? And so it's a matter of, you know, we constantly have to maintain ourselves. Well, we're not going to have to maintain ourselves at all for the rest of eternity. And all the women here are probably clapping. It's the same with men. See, my wife is she's a well-grounded believer and she's a conservative, but she's still got to get that little woman's evil eye going when I say stuff like that to keep me in check, right? All right. Which makes me go on all the same, right? So, but, you know, it's one of those things where we don't realize how screwed up we are, really. We're used to having to put up with all the problems that we have in this world. But just, you know, when you think about heaven, think about the existence we have right now, less all the damn problems that we have with everything. And it's going to be absolutely wonderful. But our bodies are asleep in the grave. And so he says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. And we're not talking about soul sleep or any of those kind of wacky concepts here. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not, it says, prevent, but it should be written, if you look at the construction in the Greek, precede, okay? Them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And really, when you break down the constituent parts of the word used for trump, it's a victory bugle, okay? It's a victory horn. And so when we're resurrected, the victory over all things shall be complete. And so our Lord, if you're, you know, and if you had two standing armies clashing against one another as they used to hundreds and hundreds of years ago, which is probably the dumbest possible way to fight warfare, but back then it was all hand-to-hand combat, which must have been absolutely brutal, you know, hacking away at each other. Oof. But nevertheless, you know, there'd be a ruling party on some sort of high ground on each side where they're, you know, the battlefield typically was a chosen place. You know, meet me here at high noon and we're going to kick your butt, essentially. And so whoever was the victor, a victory horn would be blown. So one that the troops would recognize to understand that they have overcome the enemy to the point where they cannot come back and destroy them. Okay. And so that is exactly what our Lord is going to do when he calls us into his presence. We're going to know exactly what that victory horn is supposed to sound like, even though we've never heard it before. And we're going to, you know, the Lord's going to say, come up hither. And we're going to see him in the air. But everyone that died before us is going to rise first. And so he says here, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And when we read about how our Lord is going to come in his second coming, see, this rapturous experience is going to take place for us. It will directly precede the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation period, which we're not going to be part of. And so we're going to be caught up into the air, clothed upon with white raiment, which represents the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just imagine millions of people as one in perfect white garments, shining with the light that is reflected off of them that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's going to look as though it's the brightest clouds you've ever seen. Okay? And so we're going to be caught up in the air and meet him there to meet the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so when our Lord comes again with the clouds or out of the clouds, it's going to be him returning with us in his second coming. Okay? And he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, turn there. He says we're going to see him as he is at that point in time. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we, sinners, okay, that which is contrary to God, should be called the sons of God. Wherefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Because when we look at ourselves, and this is something that Christians, many, many Christians have really screwed up, you know. They want to make Christians out to be something that's godly, okay? And we've got no godliness whatsoever in us. The only godly part about us is God himself indwelling us by his Holy Spirit. But that doesn't change our complexion any until we see him as he is. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, you know, it's totally understandable that the world doesn't have any understanding of this because except by the Spirit of God, they're not going to know how it works. But our Lord used the law in his first Advent ministry to condemn the Jews, to show them that they were sinners and in need of a Savior, because we retain a sin nature and it doesn't leave us. And so he wasn't trying to show the Jews that they needed to be good. He was showing them that they weren't good. Okay, the law was a schoolmaster. In Galatians chapter 3, you can read all about it. And so the schoolmaster role of the law was to show us exactly what we are. Are you taking some good notes on what I'm preaching there, Ava? Good. I want to report when I'm done, okay? And so, you know, we look at ourselves now and we think, oh, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. This is what I thought after I was saved. I should have a better ability to do the things that I couldn't do before. And so, of course, I came in, you know, I was actually ashamed of myself a little bit after I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, because I thought, gee, what have I done in the past? These people must think I'm an embarrassment, you know. And so I wanted to come to church and show all you guys that I was better now. Don't worry. I'm better. And so I tried to put on my best behavior and all this and that and the other thing. And then I ended up going to one of Debbie's barbecues and realized that I was full of, you know what. And everybody's, you know, we have a liberty in Christ. And it does not mean that we use liberty for an occasion to sin. But, you know, we are what we are until we see him as he is. And so, you know, do we need to put on some sort of fake airs of righteousness to one another and be fake and annoying all the time? It's not that. Those people are annoying, you know. You want to tell them, you know, they go about trying to be like God in the meager capacity that they have, and you can see right through it. And that's why we have this utter hypocrisy in Christianity, where the rest of the world says they're a bunch of hypocrites. And they're absolutely right, you know. And so when we see the Lord, we're going to see him in his glory, all right? And we don't know what that's like yet. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. I read this morning, too. Okay, here. Revelation 21. Let's start here in verse 23. And so we're describing the New Jerusalem. And I'm not going to read through the description of it all because Pastor Andre read that this morning. And he says in verse 23, this is Revelation 21, 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it. and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, what does light speak of in the Scriptures? It speaks of righteousness. It speaks of truth. It speaks of, you know, when we're in darkness, we're operating, you know, the darkness of the world is the lie of the devil. And so, in the presence of the Lord, we're free from the lie of the devil, and we operate in truth and in righteousness. Okay? And it's all of Him, to Him, and through Him. And so the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut, and all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring... Liz is going to hate that. She loves to sleep, and it's going to be too bright all the time. And they shall bring the glory of... what was that you told me the other day, that Mary is sleeping? Oh, I'll get it later. I'll tell you the joke next time. All right, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are what? Written in the Lamb's book of life. That's you and me as believers in Jesus Christ, all the way back to Adam. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree, the tree of life. So that old tree is still there, you know. What does that tree of life represent? It represents the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so there's the tree of life, where was I? Which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face. And His name shall be in their foreheads. And see, the devil loves to counterfeit what the Lord has done and will do. So the mark of the beast will be taken in the forehead. And it's going to be a counterfeit of the mark that those that are serving the Lord here in the book of the Revelation have in their foreheads. And so the devil, he understands exactly what the gospel is. And he uses it to be a deceptive force by altering it into something that, you know, makes salvation based upon the works of one's own hands. Okay? Or a man's morality. And so it says here again, in verse 5, and there shall be no need of no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. We think, shortly be done? This is taking forever. Well, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so, to the Lord, it's only been about a week. So it just gives you a bit of a perspective of what the mind of God is all about. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And that's us. We're blessed. And so, when we are in the presence of the Lord, I believe that we're going to also shine with the glory of the Lord as well. When Moses, in fact, turn back to Exodus chapter 34. I'll read it. Genesis, Exodus 34. Now, Moses went into the presence of the Lord to receive the tablets of stone. He actually had to do it twice, because when he came down from the mountain the first time, everybody basically thought that Moses was, you know, bailed on him, and so they went ahead and did everything that was written down on the tablets that they're not supposed to do. And so, you know, in a metaphorical fashion, he took the tablets and dashed them on the ground, and they broke into a whole bunch of pieces. So in the ark when we had the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of stone in the ark, that's not the original ones that were busted up, they, you know, somehow glued together. He went back up and got a second set. Okay. And so let's start here. Oh, verse 27 is a good spot. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. The Lord must have sustained him. And he wrote upon the tablets, the tables, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand. And what was that testimony? They speak of the righteousness of God. You know, they testify of the holiness, righteousness, and justice of our Lord. And, of course, they also testify of the unrighteousness of the nation of Israel. And, you know, that's exactly what the law was supposed to do. The testimony is that the law was a schoolmaster to show the nation of Israel and to show the Gentiles eventually that they don't possess any righteousnesses of their own and that their righteousness needs to be that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a relationship that you enter into by faith. And so in 29 it says, it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, and when he come down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And so he was in the presence of our Lord, and he didn't see his face directly because Moses was just a man, okay? He wasn't in his glorified form yet. And so if he would have seen the Lord directly, he would have been consumed. But the simple presence of the Lord being near him caused a residual shining to come off of Moses' face. When Moses came down from the mount, light literally emitted from his skin. Okay? And when Aaron, in verse 30, and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come nigh unto him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord has spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And of course, you know, what does that veil represent? It represents the flesh. And it represents the unrighteousness of the... See, when you have a veil before your face, it masks the truth. Okay? And the lie of the devil masks the truth. And so when Paul speaks about the veil still being upon the nation of Israel, they wouldn't accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. They said, crucify him, crucify him. They would not have him to reign over them. You know, they went so far as to say, you know, Caesar is our ruler, you know. But he was the very Messiah they were looking for. And so their face was veiled. They were unable to see the truth of the Word of God, even when the Word of God was present with them. And so in verse 32, afterwards, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put a veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. And so, man in his sin nature cannot stand before the glory of God and see God for what he really is. He would have to be consumed. Okay? In fact, just out of remembrance, let's see where it is. Okay, here it is. It's in chapter 33. What happened when Moses asked the Lord if he could see him? He hid him in the cleft of the rock. And he said, I'll pass by you, but I'm going to put my hand over the cleft that, you know, if you were to look at me in my glory as I pass by, you would have to be consumed. It's not exactly what the Lord said, but that's the reason why he did it. Let's read it. And let's see here. Where should we start? Verse 12, chapter 33, verse 12. And Moses, and I'll, you know, this gives us a little backstory to start with. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, talking about the nation of Israel, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Of course, the angel of the Lord would go forth with them, and Moses was a little bit concerned about, you know, he wanted to see exactly what this was all about, okay? See, man, in his natural state, is skeptical of everything, okay? And so it really takes a bit of believers in Jesus Christ. We don't always rely completely upon the Word of God, you know. And it's just part of who we are. And the more you grow in grace, the more reliance you have upon the Lord. And so Moses goes on to say, "Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." Now in verse 13, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee" what? "Rest." And so he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? We shall also, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from the people that are upon the face of the earth." And so there is a separation. In that time, in order to know the truth of the Word of God, you had to become a Jew. Okay, they were given the to be the custodians of the truth, so to speak. And in verse 17, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." All right? Just like man to say, I need some proof. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious, and show mercy upon whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Okay? Because if we were to stand before the Lord in his glory, it would be an all-consuming power. The Lord cannot be in the presence of that which is contrary to himself. And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock." All right? Who is that rock that we speak of so much in the Old Testament and the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. "And it shall come to pass that while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft, in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by." What are we talking about here? Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, if we stood before God, like what is going to happen at the great white throne judgment, man is going to stand before God in his own personal righteousnesses, and he wants to be judged for the good things that he's done while he was alive, and he's going to be counted what? Short of the glory of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so when he's not good enough to stand in his own righteousness, man will be consumed. God will tell him, "Depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, I never knew you." And that departing place is what we call hell. Hell is a place that's devoid of God. And so man will be consumed in hellfire for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And I it's funny that when I talk about that, when I'm in the pulpit or with anybody, I my heart sinks every single time I say it. Because I'm not trying to wax eloquent here or get overly emotional or anything like that, but it's just such a tragic thing that God had made it so that no man would have to go to hell. But yet we're going to have so many millions and millions that are misled or don't believe or never hear the truth of the Word of God preached because of, you know, a failure of generations prior to keep the truth and to push it forward. And hell's going to be full, you know. I don't even like talking about it. But that's why we're here preaching the grace of God. And that cleft of the rock that Moses placed in the cleft, put his hand over it, passed by, and it basically says, and time's up, that he was able to see his back parts as he passed by when he peeked out of the cleft. But if you were to look at God at that moment in time, he wasn't covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as of yet. Yes, he was a believer in Jesus Christ, but he hadn't been raised, glorified, and adopted, and so God would have to consume him. And that speaks of God's grace. It speaks of the plan of salvation. Really, in this one verse, we have the entire plan of salvation. That's a pretty incredible thing. And so, you know, when we are safely placed in the cleft of the rock, covered by the hand of God, there's not anything that we can do or the world that can do to condemn us. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. And time's up, so let's pray and we'll get on for the night. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace again. And we thank you for these many types that we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and they all point to the plan of salvation. the simple plan that you authored and finished in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've entered into it by believing that it's so, and believing that it was done for us on a personal basis. We thank you for these things and just ask that you strengthen us by them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.